All right, folks, start making your way back now because you'll have whole after my message and service to then go and congregate during the tailgate. So find your way on back. Well, good morning again and welcome to Riverside. My name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around here. And this morning we're continuing in our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Ruth together. And so we're going to dive right in. If you have your Bibles, open up to Ruth chapter 3. How many of you have read ahead and know the difficult text I have this morning? Yes. Should be fun. Have your aspirin. Well, let me give you an overview of the first couple weeks first so we can kind of get caught up into the context. The book of Ruth, the first chapter, the first verses, it took place in the period of the Judges. The Judges is a very dark time in Israel's history. It happened 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And it's a very dark time where people were rebelling against God. And during this time, in the book of Ruth, there's this famine in the town of Bethlehem. There's also this average Jewish family with a husband named Elimelech, a wife named Naomi, and 2 sons. And because of this famine, the family moves from Bethlehem to a town 50 miles away called Moab. Now, you got to understand, Moab is a place that God's people were not supposed to go. There's this background I have to give you about the Moabites so you'll understand the text a little bit more. The Moabites descended from an incestuous sexual relationship between Lot and one of his daughters in Genesis chapter 19. That's how the whole people group got started, from an incestuous relationship between a father and a daughter. And the Moabites, they're perverted people. They're perverted sexually in how they live. They didn't worship the God of the Bible. Instead, they worshiped a false god called Chemosh. But nevertheless, the family moves there to try to avoid this famine. The 2 Jewish boys, they grow up and they marry pagan Moabite women. I mean, Jewish boys who follow the God of the Bible should not be marrying pagan women, but they do. And then another sad part of the story. But then even more tragedy hits. Tragically, Elimelech's moved there to save his family, but Elimelech then dies. The father of the family dies in Moab. We don't know why, he just dies though. And then the 2 sons, they both die. And so, now there's 3 widows left to fend for themselves. Naomi the mother, and both younger daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth. And in that situation 3,000 years ago, with no husband, no children, no sons, no protection, in that cultural context, they were extremely, extremely vulnerable. But then Naomi, she hears the famine in Bethlehem, it's lifting, so she decides she's going to go back home. Orpah, one of the daughters-in-law, ends up not making that trip. She was heading back, but then she, you know, halfway along the way, they were talking. She said, you know what? I'm going back to my old God, to my old people. But Ruth has a genuine conversion experience to the God of the Bible. And she continues then to Bethlehem with Naomi. Upon arriving in Bethlehem, though, Naomi's pretty bitter. She's lost her husband, her 2 boys. She's destitute. And so she comes home to God's people in Bethlehem, and she says, I'm bitter with God. Don't call me Naomi. Naomi means sweet. Maybe you'll call her Sweetie Pie is what her name meant. She says, don't call me Sweetie Pie anymore. Call me Mara. Mara means bitter. In other words, don't call me sweet old woman. Don't call me Sweetie Pie. Call me bitter old woman. That's literally how chapter 1 ends. Chapter 2, the scene begins with Ruth and Naomi together now in Bethlehem. They're facing starvation. So Ruth goes to what's called gleaning in the fields. That's equivalent to the Hebrew food bank or the soup kitchen. She goes out to get a bite to eat. It's very dangerous to venture out in the city as a young woman, but Ruth trusts in the Lord to provide. She's a great woman of faith. And as Ruth heads out to just a random field, it just so happens she lands up in the field of a guy named Boaz, a single guy who loves God and owns a business. You kind of see where this love story might be going, right? There's this brief interaction between Boaz and Ruth, and then Boaz blesses Ruth. He prays for her. He feeds her. He gives her a great job. He gives her a generous gift for her mother-in-law. He looks like the greatest guy. And this is a love story. So at this point, we're thinking, this is great. They're going to get married, live happily ever after, and have babies, right? That's chapter 2, how it ends. But then it goes dark. 6 weeks happened between chapter 2 and chapter 3 based on how long the harvest takes. And for 6 weeks, I imagine Ruth going to work. We don't know for sure. I'm reading between here, but this is what I picture. Ruth goes to work, and you get this sense nothing in the relationship progress. And when it got off to this great start, could this be the one? all of a sudden, nothing. Nothing. He doesn't call. You know? And time is running out on this great love story. The harvest is almost over, and afterwards they're going to go their separate ways. And we're left to wonder, will there be love? Right? Like every good novel or TV show, there's some suspense and intrigue. So then now in chapter 3, which is where we're going to come today, it brings us to this conversation between Naomi and Ruth. And Naomi goes, huh, Ruth, what about Boaz? How can we get Boaz to notice you? You got to understand, at this point in their culture, there's only really two options, okay? In the Jewish culture, there's really only one way in the Jewish culture to land a husband if you're a woman. You see this in Scripture, what happens is a girl's dad would get involved. The dad would meet with Boaz, or the dad would meet with Boaz's family, and the dad would do the initial contact. It's how the Jewish dating culture happened. And so the dad would get involved and become, he's kind of the protector of the daughter, so that's what he would do. We see this in Genesis chapter 29. The father's very involved in who the daughter's marrying, who the daughter's getting to know. And by the way, we have remnants of this still today, don't we? I mean, think about a wedding. Who walks the daughter down the aisle? The father. And what does he do? He gives her away. It's a picture saying, this is my daughter whom I love and I've protected. I've cared for her. I'm now giving her away to you. Because I believe you're the man that's going to care for her as well. That wedding tradition comes out of this many millenniums of a father figure really caring for and directing the affairs of his daughter's wedding and marriage. Now, you might be thinking right now, that's so old-fashioned. That is so patriarchal. That is so horrible. Let me just tell you, from a dad's perspective, I've got 5 kids, and I got only one of them's a daughter. This is love and protection. I see some of the fathers and daughters going, amen. I got to see them nodding, right? Look, I love all my 5 kids the same, but my sons always go, you really love Anna more. I say, no, I don't love Anna more. I love her different. I mean, last week, we're picking apples at an orchard, and we're walking along, and my daughter, my 11-year-old daughter, 10 years old, 10 or 11-year-old daughter, I should really know this. I've got 5 kids. They're all right there in age. We're walking. She just grabs my hand, fingers locked and locked, and we're walking on the apple orchard. My sons have never done that. Let me just say, being a father to a daughter, it's just cool. It's just cool. We get to hold hands. We have our own little inside jokes during bedtime. It's so fun. It's just great. And my daughter and I, we go on dates together. You want to know why? Because I don't want some pimple-faced junior high kid to be my daughter's first date. I'm serious. Like, I don't want my daughter's first date to be some pimple junior high little twerp. And so I take my daughter on dates. I'm trying to prepare her what to look for in a guy. And look, I know my daughter. I love my daughter. And at this point, I'm pretty sure I know the kind of guy she needs to marry. I'm serious. No joke. I know the kind of guy she needs to marry. I also have met many of the kind of guys she doesn't. I know her best. I love her the most. And I'm going to do everything in my power to make sure the guy who gets the privilege of marrying my daughter loves Jesus and loves her as much as I do. And really, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about when I allude to this culture of marriage in the Bible. That's what we're alluding to. But the problem is this. Ruth doesn't have a dad. Okay? Ruth doesn't have a dad in the picture at all, so she's on her own. And now she's got this possibility of a relationship with Boaz, but the clock is ticking, the time is running out, and her daddy's not in the picture to do what daddies are supposed to do. So if plan A is the Jewish culture kind of way, it's not going to work because there's no dad in the picture. Plan B is going to be what I call the Moabite way. Remember, the Moabites were a sexually perverted, confused people. And by the way, while we're 3,000 years removed from the Moabite culture, we're very similar to the Moabites. I mean, still people today think if we just live together, we just sleep together without commitment, if we're just promiscuous, well then somehow we can live happily ever after. That's how the Moabites conducted themselves in dating relationships and in marriage situations. And a lot like people do today. If in the first way I explained the Jewish way of where a father would get involved, that's called courting. Well, I'm going to call the other way, the Moabite way, dating. If plan A is courting, where the dad and the family gets involved and cares for and shepherds the daughter and the man as they come together, the second one is dating. Now, let me give you some history on dating, okay? The first time the word dating comes up in our documented vernacular is a newspaper article from 1896 in the Chicago Tribune. It's an actual picture of it. In the bottom left, you can see the highlighted part. That's the article. The first time the word dating ever is used in documented American writing. And the word dating is used as a slang word for a lower-class man going out and picking up a prostitute. That's what dating is. So when you say, I'm going on a date, it meant picking up my prostitute. That's where the word comes from. So now, you got to understand the context. In the early 1900s, a man would enter into a relationship with courtship, right? And this marriage. And there's this process called calling. It's a great process. What happened is the man who liked this girl, he would go on what's called a calling. And he would go to the woman's house, and he would spend time with the woman, with her father, with his gun, right? Say amen to that one, guy. I'm just kidding. But the boy would come over. He'd have this appointment, he'd have this calling. He'd come over and he'd sit with a father, with a mother, with the four older brothers. Can you imagine my daughter with four older brothers? And they'd visit with the family. And then it was over, you know what would happen? He would leave by himself, amen? It's called a calling. That was the culture, it's the courtship culture. But here's what happened. In the 1920s, urbanization increases. Cities grow. They become these entertainment centers and places for dances and meals and plays. And the automobile takes off in the 30s, or really takes off in the 30s. And young men have, they can now buy a car. What happens is the young guy, he buys a car. He drives to the lady's house. And rather than hanging out with her family, he picks her up and takes her away from her parents. Beginning in the 30s. And you read sociological writing on dating in this time period, you see this shift. They're now out in the town. She's now out in the town, the man. And the shift happens. And what you see in some of the writings around this culture is the men start to think this. The men start to think, you know what? I'm spending a lot of money here. I bought a car. I bought a suit. I bought tickets to the dance. I bought her dinner. Went to the dance. Spend a lot of money, we should get something in return. What happens in the 40s and 50s, this courting relationship becomes more transactional. I spend money, I spend lots of money, I invest a lot. There's some pressure on the woman to do some things in return. Well, he spent money on me. And I know a lot of you women, I've talked to some of you, that pressure is still on women today, isn't it, right? He's taken me out. He spent money on me. There's this pressure put on women to produce. In 1953, Playboy magazine is launched. The sexual revolution of the 60s happens, where casual and transactional sex becomes the norm. And the birth control pill is invented, so promiscuous men and women, well, we don't have to worry about that anymore. In 73, abortion is legalized. 74, no-fault divorce is instituted. And I don't have to describe the next 40 years, then, of the explosion of pornography. That brings us to where we are today, where casual sex is more the norm than the exception. And the result is that you and I were born into a world that we think is normal because it's all that we know, but I'm telling you, it's very Moabite. It's very Moabite. And it's not very Christ-like. And it's not very biblical. So Ruth, she has these two options. Plan A, if you have a dad, he can go talk to Boaz and do the courtship thing, but she doesn't have a daddy. Plan B is the Moabite way, kind of way of our culture. Sleep with him, live with him. If he spends money on you, well, then maybe there's some pressure to do something in return. It's the dating way. Naomi, she comes up with a third way. It's not dating, it's not courtship, it's somewhere in the middle. I have no clue what to call it. I mean, dorting? I don't know. Maybe we'll call it dorting? Courting? I don't know. But somewhere in the middle. You see, in Ruth chapter 1, verse 9, Naomi has prayed for Ruth. She prays for Ruth to find a husband. And now in this chapter, Naomi's going to give some very risky counsel on how to make that thing come true. So now, one more thing before I dive into the actual text for today. Let me just say this. This is a descriptive passage, not a prescriptive passage. What that means is it describes what happened. It's not prescribing that we do it. Okay? Go like this. And you know you're with me on that one. At this point, you might be thinking, why is Keith going into all of this? And the answer is, I'm really nervous to preach this text, okay? That's why the long intro. I'm just nervous. I'm just trying to avoid it, but I can't at this point. You ready? You ready? Here we go. Chapter 3, verse 1. Buckle up. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, my daughter, I got to find you a home where you'll be well provided for. So Naomi's like, I got to find you a husband. Now Boaz, hey, Ruth, how's Boaz doing? How's Boaz doing, Ruth? What's going on over there? You make a good husband? And here's Naomi's plan. Hey, Ruth, now, Boaz, you know, whose women you've worked with, where you've been working, he's a distant relative of ours. Tonight, he's going to be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. In other words, I mean, in today's term, Bo's going to be at a party. You should go there. Then Naomi says to Ruth, wash, put on some perfume, get dressed up in your best clothes. Remember, Boaz has only seen Ruth in the fields, all dirty, all sweaty from hard work. And now Naomi says to Ruth, he's only seen you dirty and sweaty. Get showered up. Get dressed up. I'm not going to try to spiritualize that. I'm just telling you the advice that Naomi gets to Ruth. I will not spiritualize that or I'll get in big trouble when I... Yes, the ladies are looking at me like, don't you go there. All right. So then, this is still the advice. Then, Ruth, go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. I will spiritualize this, though. Ladies, I'm just saying, if you let the man eat and drink before you get in front of him, it's going to go a lot better. For men, when we eat and have, when we drink, the Holy Spirit enters our body. It's an amazing thing. I'm telling you, like in my house, when there's tension between my wife and I, if I can just get a meal, I calm down. That's just Keith advice. That's not spiritual advice. It's just a descriptive text. It's just Naomi. So Naomi says, Ruth, let Boaz, let him enjoy the fruit of his labors. Let him enjoy it's been a long 10 years, no harvest. There's a harvest. Let him enjoy it. Then here's what you're going to do. And this is unbelievable. Verse 4, when he lies down, which is weird because courting relationships are really supposed to be upright, aren't they? Like, it's like, I mean, when I give advice to singles or dating couples, it's not much like, so when he lies down, I don't talk about, I mean, you're supposed to keep this thing vertical until you're married. But Naomi says, when he lies down, notice the place where he's lying. Then go uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. I bet he will, right? You know what I mean? He will tell you what to do. I wasn't going to say this, but I'm going to say this. That's like my new life verse. You know, for like a married man, like, let me eat, let me drink, let me go to bed, and then say, I'll do whatever you want. Might I say this is risky counsel? I mean, seriously, might I say this is pretty risky counsel? Let him have a few drinks. Let him go to bed. Crawl up at his feet and tell him, I'll do whatever you want. I would not tell this to my daughter. Not tell this to my daughter at all. This is a complicated text. How many of you think Naomi gave bad advice? Bad advice, yes. It's clearly not the counsel I will give my kids. And while as I read the original text, the original language, I mean, some commentaries actually say Naomi is giving a much more explicit advice based on some euphemisms from the term. I don't think that's the case. Like, no, Naomi's not saying, Ruth, go cross the line. But man, Naomi is like telling Ruth to dance dangerously close, like on the line, right? Let's just be honest. Naomi's advice is a little scary. It's a little scary. But Ruth, who is following Naomi, Ruth says, I'll do what you say. When is this happening again? In the day of the judges. When there's all this kind of rebellion against God. Who is Naomi sending to the feet of a guy who's had a few drinks? Ruth. Who is Ruth? A Moabite. How'd the Moabites begin? Remember? Genesis 19. A young gal waits for a guy to have a few drinks, climbs into bed with him, happens to be her dad. Then she gives birth to a son named Moab. That's how the whole family got started. This is risky. This is real risky. So verse 6, she went down to the threshing floor. Now the threshing floor is where they'd break the grain, and what happened is the husk would come off and they'd throw the grain in the air and the chaff would go away and the heavy grain would fall to the ground. That's how they then processed their grain. That's the threshing floor. And so she, Ruth, went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz finished eating and drinking, it was in good spirits, he went to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. You see, it's been a famine for 10 years. We finally got a harvest. This is really his money in many ways. So he's going to like lay down by his assets and protect them from thieves, so thieves don't come and steal the harvest. And so while Boaz is lying down at the far end of the grain pile, Ruth approached quietly. You know, like a cat, you know. And covered his feet and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned. There's a woman laying at his feet. Who are you? He asks. It's a good question. Hosea 9:1 says the prostitutes would also come down to the threshing floor. Hosea 9:1, prostitutes would also come down to the threshing floor because guys would have a few drinks. They had their proverbial money in their pocket, right? It's payday. So the prostitutes would come to the threshing floor. So Boaz is not just startled, but considering the context, he's probably a little worried too, right? I mean, he's Boaz. He's a follower of God. He's going, whoa, 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 whoa. Who are you? Who's that woman down there by my feet? The passage continues. I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. It's interesting. That's different than what Naomi told her to do, by the way. Isn't it? Naomi says, do it. Do whatever he asks. Ruth says, spread the corner of your garment over me since you're a guardian redeemer of our family. So Ruth pretty much says, let's make sure we're very clear. I'm not a prostitute. I'm not here to do whatever you want in that kind of manner. I want you to be my redeemer. And here's what she's saying. In chapter 2, verse 12, remember this, Boaz prayed for Ruth. And Boaz prayed, God, would you take Ruth under your wing? God, would you take Ruth under your wing. And now Ruth is saying, Boaz, why don't you answer that prayer? Boaz, why don't you answer that prayer and be God's wing? Why don't you love me, protect me, hold me close, look after me? Now you see, putting your garment over a woman is akin in our day to putting a ring on her finger. It's a proposal for marriage. It's one way a man would make a public declaration saying, I want you to be my wife. I want to take you home and have you sleep in my bed under my covers as my beloved. I want you to be my wife. Here's what Ruth is saying. I want you to marry me. Now, she's not proposing, but she is proposing that he propose, right? I don't propose, Boaz, you propose. That's what she's asking. Now, I'm just going to acknowledge there is a debate about the original language. There's a debate in commentaries and in theological circles. Is she asking him to have sex with her? Some commentators, I won't go into all the Hebrew, but some say the language is a euphemism for sex. You'll see that if you read a lot of commentaries. But what happens next, I don't think that's necessarily true. I'll explain it in a little minute. Let's just think this through before we go there. Does Ruth desire to be in bed with Boaz under his blanket? Yes, she does. As his wife. That's the catch. I mean, some of us in the church have been taught some very conflicting things when it comes to sex. I mean, some have been taught sex is dirty, nasty, vile, and wrong. Save it for the one you love. Right? I've known of two couples whose marriage never took off because they were taught that kind of stuff. They're taught sex is bad, bad, bad. Stay away, stay away, stay away. And they could never actually perform that part of their marriage, and it tore them apart. I know two couples who've lost their marriage because of that. They were taught, sex is bad, bad, bad. Stay away. Instead of, sex is great. Save it for your spouse you're committed to. In the church, at times, we've given some very conflicting message on sex, especially to our youth. But folks, sex in the context of marriage is glorious. It's awesome. It's beautiful. I mean, think about this. God made us. He created us male and female, and he created sex. And in a committed marriage relationship where we can be naked, without shame, and become one flesh, that's an amazing thing. It really is. So Ruth is saying, I would love to be under your blanket as your wife. She's not asking for anything inappropriate before the wedding, but she's giving him an incentive to hustle up. You know what I mean? Boaz, I'd like to be your wife. Hustle up. Now she's crossing a number of taboos here. I mean, a woman asking a man in that society?
No.
A Moabite asking a Hebrew?
No.
Younger person asking an older person? Employee asking employer? I mean, she's bold. I mean, she takes a great risk here. I mean, she's putting herself on the line. Boaz would go, no. Get out of here. I mean, and he's a powerful guy in the city. He's a business owner. He's a landowner. He's a big guy in the city. She takes a great risk. A huge risk. So the question then is, how is Boaz going to respond? Is he going to manipulate the situation? She's a vulnerable Moabite. What will he do? Verse 10. Boaz responds, the Lord bless you, my daughter. He prays for her. By the way, like that like stops anything inappropriate, right? Hey, how's it going? Let me pray for you. You know, it stops all like the bad, anything going the wrong direction. Let me pray for you. You know, that's what happens. So Boaz, he prays for her. And then he says, this kindness is greater than what you showed earlier, chapter 2. You've not run after the younger men. I mean, Ruth, there's some good-looking young guys around here. Some with money, some with not. But, I mean, Boaz basically looks at Ruth and says, why would you want to be with me? I mean, Boaz is caught off guard that Ruth would even be interested in him. Then he continues, and now, my daughter, don't be afraid. Why would she be afraid? Well, think about the situation. Don't be afraid, Ruth. I'm not going to manipulate you. I'm not going to manipulate you to sleep with me. I'm not going to break your heart. I'm not going to play games. It won't be a 7-year engagement. Amen to that, right? I'm just kidding. You can trust me. You can trust me. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of the town, of my town, know that you're a woman of noble character. Now, this is important. In calling Ruth a woman of noble character, he's echoing what was said of him in chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 2, verse 1, Boaz is called a man of standing. And now here, Boaz says, Ruth, you're a woman of exceedingly amazing character. And in this, the scripture is showing, in the words of the New Testament, that they are in fact equally yoked. Equally yoked. What looks like a mismatch at first, right? This looks like a mismatch. He's rich, she's poor. He's a Hebrew, she's a Moabite. He's an employer, she's an employee. In fact, in God's eyes, it's an equal match. They both love God. They both love each other. They have both outstanding character. And that's why they're a good fit, right? That's why they're a good fit. So at this point, you're going, yes! They're together! They love each other! They can get married and have babies! Yay! Not so much. Every good love story has a drama. Every good love story has an obstacle. For my wife, Shelley, her obstacle was, I already had a girl with a diamond ring on her finger. You'll hear about that next week. You will. Now, Shelley wasn't as direct as Ruth was, but, I mean, every good story has an obstacle, a barrier. We'll see that next week. But here, we see glimpses of it. Verse 12, Boaz is speaking, although it is true I am a guardian and redeemer of our family, there's another guy. Dun, dun, dun. You know, there's another guy who's more closely related. He's actually kind of obligated. Oh, no. Boaz is saying, it's not really my job. There's another guy. This is his job. He's basically saying, I would love to marry you, but I'm not supposed to be the guy. Verse 13, stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, I'll let him redeem you then. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. lie here until morning. Now, this is critically important. It's a theological thing I've got to work out for you. It's critically important. Some people will say that Boaz, by the way, they get married. Spoiler alert. Some people say they eventually get married out of obligation. They take Deuteronomy chapter 25, and they say, well, the reason Boaz marries Ruth is to fulfill the obligation of Deuteronomy 25. I'm not going to go into the details, but I can talk with you afterwards if you want. But it's just not true. I mean, Boaz has no real obligation to Ruth at all. There's no obligation. He owes her nothing. I mean, the legalist, the moralist will say, well, Boaz is fulfilling his obligation to the law. He's not. He's not marrying her because he wants to obey the law. The law speaks nothing to their situation. He loves her. And if you don't get that, you butcher the whole story. This is a story about love. And in this story, Boaz is foreshadowing Jesus, and Ruth is foreshadowing the church. Because Jesus loves us, not because he's obligated to, because he's gracious and he's kind and he's affectionate, he's dependable. It's love and grace. It's not law. Jesus doesn't love us out of obligation. This is a story of love between Ruth and Boaz. It's a foreshadowing of the love between Jesus Christ and the church. And so Boaz says to her, I'm not really obligated to you for anything. In fact, someone else is. But I love you. And he probably doesn't love you. And I want to marry you. I'm going to work it out in the morning. So in response to that, Ruth then lays at his feet. In other words, they don't cross the line physically. There's some debate. I don't think they do. But it's also real late in the harvest season. It's really late at night. There's probably other guys out there who've had a few drinks as well. They've probably been partying. They're probably not as godly as Boaz. They might be a little dangerous. And so Boaz says to Ruth, Ruth, stay here. He's protecting her. He's also guarding her reputation. Verse 14. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, no one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. Ruth, we didn't do anything, but I don't want anyone to think that we did anything. He's guarding her reputation. There's no locker room gossip here. There's no, hey man, it was Ruth last. No, he's guarding her reputation. He is honoring her reputation. Right? He's protecting and preserving that. The New Testament says this, but among God's people, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. And here, Boaz is protecting Ruth's reputation. It's an amazing thing he does. In the morning, as Ruth is getting ready to leave, verse 15, Boaz also said, bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out. She did. He poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. We don't know how much that really weighs, but it's a very generous gift. We know it's a generous gift. He gives her a gift and he sends her home. And he says, don't worry. I'm going to figure it out today. Verse 16, when Ruth came home to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, how'd it go, my daughter? I mean, Naomi's got to be up all night, right? I mean, Naomi's probably up all night freaking out. She's still not home. I wonder how it went. Naomi, not the greatest counsel, Naomi, right? Naomi, not the greatest counsel. Nonetheless, how did it go? Then Ruth told Naomi everything Boaz had done for her. And she added, he gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. So, who's a generous gift for? Naomi, men, write this down. This is important. If you want to get the girl, you got to think about her mother too. You do. You got to. You can be thinking, I can get the girl without the mother. You can. You can't live happily ever after, though. Just, you know, see? You can't live happily ever after. I promise you that. You wanna get the girl, bring the mom some flowers too. Just saying. Free sidebar advice. It's not theology. Just saying. Then it says, verse 18. This will be the last verse we look at this week. Then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. In other words, Bo's not going to drag this thing out. This will not be a 7-year engagement. Bo's a good guy. We're going to figure this thing out today. And here's what I love about Ruth. This is really, I mean, about Naomi and what she tells Ruth now. You can make the argument, her advice earlier, the sketchy advice, was because they weren't willing to wait, right? The harvest is happening. We're not sure it's going to happen. Naomi, I mean, Ruth, I'm not sure what to do. I got a plan because we have to rush this thing, right? Sketchy plan because they wouldn't wait. Time's a waste and get dolled up. Go lay in Boaz's feet. She didn't wait. But here she says, wait. Let's wait on this one. Let's not try to force it. Let's wait on it. Let's wait on it. Let's not rush this. Let's wait. Let's wait. Let's wait on this. And that is chapter 3. That's today's text. I was thinking this week, like, I mean, I can walk through the text and give like some, like, just tell you what it says. But like, how do we apply this? Like, what in the world can I tell you, Riversiders, in light of today's text? It's a complicated text, right? It's a complicated text. So I can just say what spoke to me. What came to mind for me is that Ruth, she really took some risk. Now, I want to be careful with this. I don't think Naomi gave good advice. I'm not saying make foolish decisions. But here, Ruth and Naomi, they do take a calculated risk. It's a big risk. It's a sketchy risk. But it does remind me sometimes we do have to take a risk sometimes. I mean, Ruth puts herself at a relational risk. Boaz, I propose you propose. I mean, he could have shot her down, ruined her, mocked her. In that society, a Moabite woman doing that, ooh. She takes a great risk in asking that question. She does. Boaz makes a great financial risk in the way he blessed her in chapter 2, the way he blessed her here. I mean, he's very generous. There's some risks going on here. I'm personally meeting with a couple guys on Wednesday mornings, and I told them, this week on Wednesday morning, I told these guys around the table, there's an area in my life God's called me to take a pretty big risk in, but I can't seem to pull the trigger. I can't seem to take the risk. God's called me to it, I know that. And maybe that's why this text speaks to me more this week. And again, I'm not saying be foolish. Don't be foolish, but there are choices in life that if we're following Jesus, it'll take a risk. There are choices in life that if we're following Jesus will involve risk. That's part of faith. And here's the good news. Ruth takes a big risk in this story, but thankfully Boaz is a good guy, right? In the same way, Jesus is a good God. Because of God's goodness, it turns out well. Again, this is one of the greatest love stories ever told. This is a great love story. It's simply a foreshadowing of the love that Jesus has for the church. And again, that's why viewing this relationship between Boaz and Ruth as obligation, it misses the whole point. If you view this as obligation, you miss everything. It ruins the story. This is a story about love and grace, not obligation. The same is true for us in Jesus. I mean, Ruth, like the church, comes to Boaz, just as we, the church, the bride of Christ, come to Jesus. What does Ruth ask? Bo, will you redeem me? Then who does the work? Boaz. Ruth's a great picture of what it means for you and I to seek after Jesus. And Boaz is the picture of what it means for Jesus to love us. I've used this phrase a couple times in this series. It comes from Charles Spurgeon, a preacher from 100 years ago. And he was preaching in the book of Ruth, and he said, Jesus is our glorious Boaz. In other words, Boaz is a lot like Jesus, and we, the church, are to be a lot like Ruth. Right? Ruth is the woman that we follow in terms of her faith. She's an amazing woman. I mean, in the same way, we come to Jesus and we ask for his redemption, and he redeems us at great cost. Jesus gives his own blood, very costly. He lives, he dies, he raises, he gives of himself to redeem us, to enter into a relationship with us. And you might say, why does he do that? He's not obligated to. He doesn't owe us anything. That's the point. That's the point. It's grace. It's love. It's mercy. It's amazing. Jesus treats us the way that Boaz treats Ruth. And Ruth trusts Boaz as she sits there in faith, knowing that Boaz will redeem her. In the same way, by the way, we don't participate in our redemption. We simply acknowledge that Jesus loves us. He's our glorious Boaz, and he's done all the work. It's done. He's done the work of redemption, and we rest in that, and we trust in that, and we wait in that, and we live our lives under the security that God is for us, that God loves us. It's not obligation. It's love. And that enables us to live lives like Ruth. I mean, bold lives. Bold lives of faith. Sometimes involves great risk. Ruth is an amazing woman that we as a church can learn a ton from. At this point, we normally come to the communion table to reflect upon Jesus as our glorious Boaz, to remember his body and his blood, right? But because we're having a potluck meal afterwards, we're going to have a whole meal in his name afterwards. So our potluck's actually a communion meal, by the way. I'm going to spiritualize that. That's what it is. We're getting together in Jesus' name and having a party. It's a communion meal. So what we're going to do now is we're going to stand back up and we're going to sing some songs to Jesus. I want to encourage you guys. It's a hard text, and I get that. It's a lot of great stuff, though. Let's pray and we'll continue. Jesus, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace.